God is a God who knows how to save his own. And God actually delights to save. And God actually will hold us fast. Sounds like a song, that, doesn't it? Even to the very end. Until our faith is turned into sight. But God is also a God who knows how to punish and destroy. God is a God of judgment. But God knows to rescue those godly who know him and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, we would have noticed as we read, thank you, Ian, for reading for us this morning. As Ian read, you would have noticed in verses 4 and 8 that there were a series of if clauses with the main idea of that verb coming towards the end in verse 9 of our reading this morning. In verse 4, it says, if God did not spare the angels. In verse 5, if God did not spare the ancient world. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. So all of these subordinate if clauses which are found in this text this morning are simply a way of leading us to this final verse in verse 9. When the Lord knows to save and to punish. And these are the two specific points which verse 9 brings out for us this morning that we're going to consider. We've only got 2 points this morning, so you'll be happy. And they come pretty quickly. In verse 9, if this is so, Peter says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment to the day of judgment. Can I just say that that adverb in that particular line, how, was not there in the original Greek. What the original Greek reads is this, the Lord knows to rescue godlies from trial. In other words, it's not an issue of God just knowing how to do it. It's an issue that God will do it. God just doesn't know how. God knows that he needs to do it. And you know what? He will do it because he is God. There is a certainty in those two key points that we're going to consider this morning. The first point is there. Oh, I'm clicking, George. There it goes. That God knows to rescue the godly out of trials. That word rescue is harpazo in the Greek. And it's one that means that God draws himself close to snatch away, to pluck out, to deliver, to rescue. It's the same word which is used in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy as well. Let me read those two for you for the sake of your notes and also for the recording. It's 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 and 2 Timothy 4 verse 18. They read these, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Hallelujah. Did you get that? And then 2 Timothy says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and forever. Amen. Folks, this is our hope, isn't it? The hope of eternity which is set in our hearts. It's that which Naomi was trying to convey to the children, that they, once they know that they've been saved and they know they've been forgiven and their sins have been washed away, that they persevere. Persevere what for? For the hope of glory which is in our hearts. Hallelujah. And secondly, you'll notice that word godly as well. It refers to one who has a reverent piety or godliness. The one who is saved and the one who is seeking to live a godly, righteous life. In other words, the one who reveres God. That word trial as well, it speaks of a trial or a temptation that may lead to sin. And that preposition that Peter speaks about of being called out, literally being plucked, being dragged out, means that God would actually take us from within something. And the reason why I say that is the context and what Peter is actually meaning for us this is simply this. If we put it all together, as far as I could understand, it means that God will rescue his people and ultimately take them out of the environment of sinful temptations. In other words, this is speaking of an eschatological rescue or deliverance of God's people. It is speaking of the church, God's people being snatched away before he brings his judgment. Is this consistent with Scripture? Yes. And it is also consistent with Paul, with Peter's teaching on this particular passage. Can I just say also that this statement is not that you and I won't be tempted. We will be tempted. We will go through trials. We will go through difficulties as well. And it's through on those occasions that we need to persevere and trust the faithfulness of God. God will eventually rescue us out of the Sodom and Gomorrah of this world. And what a Sodom and Gomorrah. One particular preacher says, and I shouldn't really quote this because I don't like the flippancy of it really, but I understand the sentiment of it. One particular preacher said that if the Lord doesn't return and do something soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, the sentiment is that our days are just as the same as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, with such immorality and perversion which pervades within our society today. But God will eventually rescue them. Hallelujah. The second point is this, is that God knows to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The promise of a future judgment against false teachers that Peter is speaking about in the earlier part of this chapter, but also he's speaking about God's judgment upon all that is ungodly. It prompts Peter to give a series of three illustrations of God's judgment. Now understand again that contextually most of these illustrations are judgments that are prompted by some form of immoral or sexual activity or debauchery, which seem to cross the bounds of legitimate sexuality. And the first judgment is this. The judgment against sinful angels, verse 4. We read these. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into a gloomy, dangerous to be held for judgment. Sorry, gloomy dungeons. Can you tell I can't read without my glasses? I can't read with them either. Most people are fascinated with the idea of our angels. According to the Word of God, angels are very important and very real. But obviously, God wants us to know things about angels. And that is why he's revealed them to us in his Scripture. There's a whole study of angelology. It's not something that we're going to go into this morning, but one or two things that it is important to say. And the first thing is this, is that God created the angels. They are created beings. Psalm speaks about it, Nehemiah, Colossians. And again, Paul speaking to the church of Colossae, he wrote these words in Colossians 1 verse 16. For in him all things were created, not just some things, but all things. Things in the heaven and on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. What is true is that we do not know the exact time of the creation of angels, but we know that it was God's plan to do it. He created these celestial beings that were literally, angel means messengers. They were messengers of God. More than likely, we know that it was during that seventh day of creation, during those 6 days in which God created the world, as Job, I was glad you actually read from Job 38 this morning, because I've got it from there as well. But verse 38 and verse 7, it says this, were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand who marked out the dimensions. Surely you know who stretched the measuring line across it. And what were the footings set? Or who laid its cornerstones? While the morning stars sang against all the angels, they shouted for joy. Who shut up the seas behind the doors and burst them forth like in a womb, like a woman giving birth? There in creation, the angels were there rejoicing. At some point within that created order, God created the angel beings. And when they saw God creating these things, what did they do? They couldn't keep silent. They praise God at the wonder of his creation. God initially created the angels and classified them as very good and blameless Genesis and Ezekiel both speak about that. In fact, Ezekiel 28 and verse 18, it says that they were blameless until unrighteousness was found within them. It says this, you ordained as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You're on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. And this is the point. You were blameless in all of your ways from the day I created you until wickedness was found in you. This is God speaking about one of his most beautiful created angels. The angel who was actually overseeing worship in the heaven, an angel called Lucifer, also known as the devil. From that moment on, there was two classes of angels, unfallen holy angels and fallen unholy angels. And according to Revelation 12, a third of the number of angels fell in that state of rebellion. I'm comforted by, even though there was a third, there was two thirds that didn't fall. And there's two thirds that are still ministering the will and the purposes of God today. You know yourself that Isaiah speaks about what caused those angels to fall. And it was pride. It was the angelic beings, and particularly Lucifer himself, seeking to usurp a position that was not his and desiring to draw the worship of God to himself. And so Isaiah 14 records these things for us. But the angel who fell were not content with their God-created exalted states. They wanted something higher. And so the Apostle Paul obviously knew all of this. Apostle Peter knew all about these things. He knew the doctrine of angels, and he taught them, and he wanted these people to know. In this final letter, as he's coming to the end of his life, he refers to one of the most depraved episodes in the history found in Genesis 6, verse 1 to 4. If you turn with me, Genesis 6, verse 1 through to 4. Just to put this occasion into context. When the human beings began to increase in their number on the earth, the daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, and the sons of God went to the daughters of the humans, and they had children by them. They were the heroes of men, the men of renown. This particular passage describes a very unusual and unique immoral sin, in which sinful, angelic, possessed men had relationships with women. And these Nephilim, or these demonic beings, were formed. It was the reason why it's recorded. It was one of those instances in Scripture, because we read on later on that this is the occasion where God judged and brought the flood in Noah's day. And it was God saying, do you know what? Angels, you've just gone too far. Enough. And God brought and reacted against their sin. And he condemned them and he bound them. Scripture speaks about both in Jude and in 2 Peter. These angelic forces that God just dealt with. He judged them there and then and bound them in a place called the TARDIS or hell. The Greek word, which means actually to be cast into a place of damnation or a place of darkness. And Peter's point to us here is this, is that God knows to eternally judge those who are immoral, even angels who prove to be immoral in that way. These angels were involved in sensual immorality, and it brought about the eternal judgment of God. And if God did not spare the angels in this way, let me assure you, folks, he will not spare those who seek to lead his people astray, who seek to speak and teach another gospel. And even, as we read this morning, they profane the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying the sovereign Lord who died for them. If God did not spare the angels' judgments, let me assure you, he will not spare these religious false teachers. However, the damnation upon these fallen angels was greater upon the false teachers. And I say this because simply this, is there is no salvation for fallen angels. But there is always salvation for those who fall. Amen. God always leaves room for grace and mercy. Always. Always. Before God ever acts in judgment, what does he do? He tells, he instructs, he sends messages, and on years, sometimes it can be over hundreds of years for his people to repent and come to himself, but he always leaves room for grace and mercy before he acts. Why? Because although he is a just, righteous God, he is also a merciful, graceful God. Aren't you grateful that he didn't act towards you as you deserve? I know I am. Peter's point is thus, though, that God certainly knows how and when to judge those immoral. He knows how to cast one into hell and bind them in the pit until the final day of judgment. If he did not spare the angels, you can be assured that he will not spare the false teachers. The second illustration that Peter uses here is, well, the judgment against the ungodly world. God is a God of grace, a God of mercy, and he is a God of love, but he is a just God. God is a God of judgment, and one great proof of that is the way in which he judged the world in Noah's day. During the days of Noah, God saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth. And it says in Genesis 6 and verse 5 that their actions, even their thoughts, was continually wicked. You get this impression from it, is that every single, they woke up every morning and they thought of wickedness. They thought, what wickedness could I do today? And then for the whole of the rest of their waking hours, they sought to enact some of their perversion. Their thoughts were wicked continually, the scripture says. Now there's a contrast in this illustration between the righteous remnant of Noah and his family and the rest of the world. Noah and his family were saved from God's wrath, whereas the rest of the world was destroyed. Again, Peter specifically says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now keep that in this context in mind as we continue through this next section. That Noah was a man who loved God, who wanted to honor God, and wanted to declare that which was right. When God brought about his cataclysmic judgment upon the whole world, he saved Noah and his family, but no one else. And the implications of that act are profound for us today, because Peter saw a religious world, most of it doomed because they were not preaching the truth of God. But he wants God's people to know that God will always care for those who are given over to the truth of his word, even when he wipes out others. God will faithfully watch over those who are staying strong to his word, who are seeking to live and declare the righteousness of God. That word ungodly is one that refers to those who have no reverence for God or his word. These are the religious leaders who do not fear God and do not revere God, and one day God says he will destroy them. I remember on one particular occasion when I was a young Christian, and when I heard a preacher say this, I thought, oof, I wouldn't like to be with him when he gets to glory. He said he's looking forward to get to glory because he'll walk straight in there and stride, and he'll say to the angels, you do this and you do that. And I thought, you know what? I'll be on my knees. Would you? Because some of us are going to be saved, but we're going to be saved by the skin of our teeth, as the scripture says. No, 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 no. We can have a holy boldness, hallelujah. But our boldness is in his finished work, not in ours. Not in what we are, but in who he is. The third illustration for us this morning is the judgment against the ungodly cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the story about this. They couldn't find 10 righteous people in that city. The account recorded for us in Genesis 18, where Abraham pleaded with God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And eventually, you see the patience and the graciousness of God in that conversation that Abraham has. You know, where eventually, if there's 30, if there's... And eventually we got it down to 10. And the Lord said, okay, if there's 10 righteous, then I will save Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know, there was only one and his family. God is a God of ferocious judgment against those who refuse to revere him. And now his judgment noose tightens from the heavenly angels to the world and now to a specific city. God targeted two immoral cities for destruction. Burning wrath, as Peter refers to, from Noah's time where he flooded the earth to now to Sodom and Gomorrah where he destroyed it with fire. God brought about these cities and these people to ashes. And according to Jude, his judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah not only meant that these people experienced a horrible death, but it actually makes reference to the fact that it was an eternal punishment that they went into again. Let me read from Jude verse 7. It says this: in a similar way, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment, even the punishment of eternal life. Eternal life in a fire of that goes on that never ever goes out. Eternal is not only an issue of quality, it's an issue of quantity as well. It is a duration. The issue that brought about God's wrath was their immorality, specifically that of homosexuality. I'm amazed that some commentators actually say, well, you realize what the big issue was there. It was an issue of hospitality. They didn't offer hospitality to these strangers who came into the city as if it was an issue of just that, not giving them a cup of tea. Sodom and Gomorrah are cities that are used time and time again through Scripture to illustrate the ferocious judgment of God. Genesis 19, Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 16, Amos 4, Zephaniah 2, Matthew 10, Luke 10, Luke 17, Romans 9, 2 Peter 2, and Jude 7. I've done my homework this week. We won't read all of them, but you can at home. When we track the scriptural information concerning these cities, it's obvious that God wants us to realize that this detestable sin of homosexuality will eventually cause him to pour out his wrath on a specific location and a group and a type of people, even a city will be destroyed. Nations, cities, and individuals who support this activity are not strengthening themselves, but they are run the risk of becoming under serious judgment of God. I say this in the light of the decision this week by the Methodist Church, and it's come into your hearing that the Methodist Church in principle have just set their conference, which was held in Birmingham this week, have just said that they are now approving, in principle, the marriage of same-sex couples. Could you imagine what Wesley must be thinking? A great man of God who preached the wondrous truth of God's salvation and the wrath of God upon those who would seek to destroy and nullify the work of God, the will of God. But more than that, how much it must break the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when he sees the church that bears his name do these things. When we see on the streets of our own capital this weekend tens of thousands of people marching pride, using the rainbow as an emblem of their self-defiance, that gets me. Does it get you? It's not only a reminder of God's promise, that rainbow, but it's also a reminder of the count that God will judge one day. Sodom and Gomorrah in Scripture are illustrative of God's wrath being poured out because of the vile sin of homosexuality. And not only were cities and people condemned, but they were burned to ashes as well. And the primary point that God is making for us here is that God will severely punish the ungodly, but at the same time, he will save the righteous. It is specifically stated three times by Peter in this particular passage that Lot was a man, a righteous man, a preacher of righteousness himself. How did he preach? He demonstrated it in his life, but also in the things he said. Now, of course, in view of that, we can, when we come to a man such as Lot, we wonder how he could be classified as being righteous to you. Remember some of the things he got up to? Remember how it was he who actually looked. He was given the opportunity. Abraham gave him, you choose whether you go to the left and the right. And he looked at the wealthy cities and his lust filled him and his desire to be a part of that. And it drove him towards those cities. Remember the account where he even offered his own virgin daughters to these men of Sodom? Does that sound like a righteous man to you? But also that which happened afterwards in that incestuous relationship that he got involved in with his daughters. Folks, you've got to understand something here. Is that righteousness is not a credit to us because of something that is good in us. Righteousness is a gift of God. Abraham failed dismally. Noah failed as well. But they were all regarded as righteous. Why? Because God chose and called them. It doesn't mean that they didn't make mistakes before and after. Hands up who hasn't. Hands up since your conversion experience that you've been perfect. Apart from pastors, of course. Maybe we've not engaged in some of the things in which they engaged in. But the truth of the fact is that even when we've been saved, and in fact, more so because the fact that we've been saved and sanctified, they were looking forward to the promise of the Messiah. We've received the promise of the Messiah, and we still get it wrong. Folks, righteousness is a call of God. It is a gift of God. It's not something that we earn or deserve. But what was also true of Lot is that deep in Lot's heart was a sense of right and wrong, godly and godlessness, moral and immoral. Look what it says there. He was tormented day and night by the actions that were going on in his city. Folks, are you? Are you concerned that what goes on in Holmgate, what goes on in Clay Cross, North Wingfield, or wherever you... Are you concerned by the sin that is involved all around us? So much that you're broken and you cry out in it with a contrite spirit for the salvation of those who were lost. This man Lot did. And specifically the sin of sodomy, particularly the sin of homosexuality. You know, when you see, I'm not saying that you should see and you should watch, but when you see on so many occasions on these pride marches that are so prevalent today, there's often, not always, but there is often an effigy of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And he's often, they allow him or they cause him to engage in all sorts of perversions in their march. Can you imagine if we were that intolerant towards them? The deliverance of Lot from Sodom before God pours out his wrath is an illustrative truth of the deliverance of God before he pours out his wrath upon this world. That one day he will harpezo, he will rescue, he will snatch, he will pluck away God's people before he pours his wrath. Why? Because you and I are not objects of his wrath. We are objects of his grace. But one day his wrath will come. Dr. Wiersbe put it this way as we close this morning. God's people, as weak as they are, will be delivered from the judgment by the grace and the mercy of God. Hallelujah. We should have got a hallelujah. Jess, we're still not getting hallelujahs, you know. God's people, as weak as they are, will be delivered from the judgment and the grace and the mercy, by the grace and the mercy of God.
Hallelujah.
God could not judge Sodom until Lot and his family were out of that city, Dr. Wiersbe says. And likewise, it is my belief that God will not send wrath on this world until he takes his own people out of and takes them home to heaven. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're awake or asleep, we should live together with him. Dr. Wiersbe goes on to challenge us all in his commentary, and he simply says this: one day soon the fire will fall. Are you ready? Are we? Are we ready for that coming judgment? Because God does know to pour out his wrath on the evil and sexual immoral people. But he will at the same time deliver his own. Praise his holy name. Just one or two things just to close. That God will eventually judge and destroy false religious people who are given over to sexual immorality. Folks, can I just say, the whole point of, in the context of what Peter is speaking about, is those who would seek to lead God's own people away from the truth and to preach a different gospel, a different way of salvation. And as a result, their lives, the fruit of their life, is ungodly behavior in all sorts of perversion. But know this morning, which is the encouraging bit, that deliverance from all kinds of lifestyle and judgment is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Hallelujah. He is able to save. Do you know, I speak of these things not without a broken heart. I've got three very close friends who are homosexual. In fact, it's two friends and one cousin. And by the goodness and by the grace of God, I've seen two of them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I've seen them come out of the filth and degradation of that lifestyle and be saved. Let me assure you, it is filthy. My good friend, who I've known for many, many years, was caught up. He lived in the capital. He was in the art. I don't need to go into his job anyway, but he was the director of music for the London School of Contemporary Dance. So you could imagine that arty scene that he was involved in. He wrote the curriculum for the National Ballet Company. If anybody's ever done any ballet dancing, did you do any exams?
No.
You would have used his curriculum that he wrote. He was in that lifestyle. And he told me about the debauchery and the things that they engaged in that lifestyle, in that world, and in that community. And when God saved him, he literally had to drag him out, just as he did with Lot. Praise God, he set his feet upon a rock and he's put a new song in his heart. God is able to deliver people from this lifestyle, to save them. Why? Because God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. And let me show you, I pray for my other friend who's still caught in that lifestyle. And I've told him the truth of all these things on numerous occasions, but he still refuses to bow the knee. And finally, the one who loves the Lord and loves righteousness has nothing to fear about any judgment. Hallelujah. Is that you this morning? If that's not you this morning, I pray that as we go to a time of communion together, as we go to reflect on the truth of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and for me, that you may use this time to draw close to him so that you may know that you are saved this morning and that you have been freed from the judgment of God which is to come.